Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for the opportunities of the day. As always, thankful for your kindness and grace to us in Christ. We're thankful that you are a God who is true. Therefore, everything that you have promised, everything you have said to us, you will fulfill, because that's your character and your nature, and it would be contrary to you to do so, to not do so. We're thankful that we can know this. As we look at your word tonight, we're thankful for it. We're thankful for the Spirit, the author of your word, who lives in us and can teach us. And we thank you for it. Then, amen. So tonight we will actually get into 1 Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I do not plan on moving as slow as we're going to move tonight, but tonight we're going to go do one verse. That's my plan, and you'll see why before we're done. So verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So Paul tells them, first of all, who's writing the letter. So there's three people involved in writing the letter. Now, when Paul traveled to Thessalonica, who was one of the men that, who was kind of his right-hand man, his partner apostle, shall we say. Technically, he was called a prophet in Acts. It wasn't Barnabas at this point. He and Barnabas, what? It's Silas. And that's who we have here. We have Silvanus. Silvanus is a variation of spelling. It'd be like Tim and Timothy, thing like that, Edward, and so on and so forth. So Silas was one form of this name, Silvanus. We don't know. So there could have been other people named Silvanus, but Silvanus is one of the secretary that wrote one of Peter's letters at Peter's dictation. So he's involved in that. So he may have been the person that was taking dictation from Paul. If you want to sound impressive, you use the fact, you say he was his amanuensis. And if you look up amanuensis, it's a secretary. But I tell you, when you read Bible commentaries and stuff, they always say the amanuensis. And I think it's because it sounds more impressive than say secretary. But he's basically the one that's taking the dictation, writing this. And Timothy's there too. He greets all of them. We don't know fully what that means other than that they're extending the greeting, because Paul apparently is the one that is actually giving the instructions for what Silas or Silvanus is to write. Are the others having input in the process? We don't know. There's a lot of debate on that. When I went through seminary, we were told no, only Paul did this. But Paul actually says all three of them were involved in it. So it could be as they're going along that Timothy says, hey, that this thing that they told me here, and then we don't know exactly how God. What we do know is that when it happened, God the Holy Spirit superintended all of it so that every word that was decided upon, every word that was put down, was a word God wanted there. And we know that according to other scriptures. So there we have these three men, all of whom had traveled through Thessalonica. Timothy's probably the one that took the letter back. We know he's visited, he's returned. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 3. He's actually returned to Thessalonica at least once on Paul's behalf. So he may have done it again, but again, we don't know that at this moment here. But then he says to the church, and this is the point, what I would like to get to tonight, the church of the Thessalonians, or the church consisting of Thessalonians, wasn't the whole Thessalonian group, because that's a whole city, and we know from the book of Acts that probably most of the Thessalonican people were unsaved. In fact, they included a large group of people that came against them and drug them out and took a bond from, I'm drawing a blank on his name right now, Jason, take a bond from Jason and from some of the other men to keep Paul quiet. So most of the city, but I think we all understand it. It's a church made up of people from Thessalonica. Okay. But then he says, and this is to me what's interesting, because you only have two letters by Paul that have this in the introduction. And that is, they say, the church of God, or the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the preposition in only occurs in the first case, but we understand that he's referring to it all the way through here. Paul frequently refers to the church of God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just as an example of this. First and Second Thessalonians, as we've already said, are probably Paul's first two letters. First two letters that become part of Scripture. He may have written other letters that weren't Scripture. We're not here to discuss that. But in 1 Corinthians, good possibility that 1 Corinthians is Paul's third letter that becomes Scripture. And he says, if you look in verse 2, to the church of God, the one being in Corinth, those that are being sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. So here it clearly says these people are in Christ Jesus, but the first part he says it's the church of God. That is, it's the church or assembly that belongs to God. Okay? I think that's important at this juncture that he clarifies that. Later on he doesn't do that. The word church just becomes so clear when these people write it that they just use this word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia, all it means is assembly. I think we've talked about this before. Our English word church comes from the German Kirche. Kirche, German word Kirche, actually comes from a form of the word Kuriakos, meaning belonging to or characterized by the Lord. Doesn't word that, so the English word church does not mean assembly. Okay, we've kind of had derivation. Makes no difference. Is that the way we understand it? Yes. So we have interpreted the word different than the word actually originated. And the church is an assembly. So it's an assembly of people, and he says it's the assembly of God here in 1 Corinthians 2:2. And that's important to understand because there were a lot of assemblies. In fact, the book of Acts actually talks about an assembly in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, that could potentially have ended in Paul's demise if that had been something that God would have allowed. Certainly the people wondered about that for a moment with some of the things that transpired. We had a couple of those. We had one that happened in Ephesus, and we had one that happened in Corinth, kind of mob scenes and things that were involved. And you have an assembly. And the people were warned in Corinth, we could be charged essentially with an unlawful assembly here in what we're doing, something that would cause problems. So let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about this church, this assembly. He doesn't say it's the assembly of God or the church of God in this case. Here he calls it the church which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't do this anywhere else. Nowhere else does he go on and talk about the church being in God. He says it here and he says it in 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Only to this church. Now I think when I'm done tonight, I hope you'll understand why Paul didn't have to repeat this again. But I'm going to say it right now so you're all clear and you don't, and just in case, because sometimes I get to the end and I forget to give you the conclusion. I think it's because after Paul teaches these people about who they are in Christ, these churches understood that if you're in Christ, you're in God the Father. And he didn't have to say that all the time. But this church, Paul had essentially got run out of town early before he was able to really give them everything he really wanted. And so he really wants it clear for these people early on. You're in the Father. You're in Christ. Now, I think they could put these two together. Maybe Timothy filled those details in. And when he talks, and this is going to come up again later. We're just going to have to ask you to kind of remember this, what he says here in the opening, because when you get into chapter 2, Paul's going to talk about the gospel of God. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And he mentions it more than once. And one of the things we'll find when we get to chapter 2 is that Paul says that it was something that he gave to them like a parent would care for a child. So it's not the gospel he was giving to the unsaved Thessalonians. It was what he gave to them after they became believers in Jesus Christ. So let's go from here, because we have a precedent for this. We have actually scripture that a lot of people do not understand, they do not appreciate, and they misquote it. In fact, as I'm dealing with contradictions, going to be dealing with some supposed contradictions in the Word of God, on Sunday mornings, one of the contradictions that people say is, oh, Jesus, the Bible says it. Let's go to John 17. We'll read it, and then I'll, you probably could piece together what they say is the contradiction. John chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 11. John 17 and verse 11, it says, "And I am no longer in the world, and they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You keep or guard them by your name, which you have given to me, in order that," or this is the purpose now, "in order that they may be one, even as we." And that would be, we are one, because we is, in the Greek, the case that's the subject in a sentence. So you'd say we are, even as we are. But there's no verb after we. It's implied. But he says, in order that they may be one. Look down here. Look down at verse 21. "In order that they all might be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that they might be one in us." Notice that, in us. "In order that the world might believe that you sent me. I also, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, in order that they might be one, even as we are one." So he talks about this idea of them being one at least three times here. In John 17, and he says where we are one in verse 21. But this is what people point this out as a contradiction and say, well, this is a contradiction because the church has never been one. The church has always been divided. There's always divisions. And what I think one of these guys said, today there are 44,000 denominations in the world. And I'm going, really, only 44? I figured probably 88. In other words, I don't think what Jesus was asking for was a functional unity. One of the things that was interesting, and as I started kind of looking at this last night, and I ran out of time. I wasn't going to spend time doing this, but I ended up having enough time studying this morning that I ended up chasing this down. The word one in the Greek is an adjective. And so if it's an adjective, it always matches the noun that it's attached to. So that means that sometimes the noun is masculine. In that case, it's the adjective heis. Heis, three letters, like E-I-S, but you have to say the first with kind of a rough breathing sound, so heis. Then mia, that would be feminine, mia. And then hen, which is two letters, E-N, hen, but again, rough breathing sound. So heis me a hand. And it was interesting tracing these down and going through and looking at examples of these of this adjective as it's used in Scripture. And one of the things that to me is most interesting in all of this is that the neuter form of this adjective, one, hen, is never used of people. It's never said, we are one in that way. And you're going to say, wait a second. But it is talking about it here in John 17. Well, we're going to have a precedent for that. And we'll go back and we'll explain that. In other words, every time you have the word used of people, it's always the masculine heis. Unless, I think there is one time that we have the feminine mia where there's a woman. But most of the time, it's always heis. So I'm just going to give you some examples. We'll look at just a couple of these. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. I don't want to belabor this. This is the kind of thing I can really get into, and not everybody else can always appreciate it. So, John 1, not Matthew 1, John 1. I'm sorry. I went through all the Gospels, but I was trying to stick to John, just to kind of see how John used this adjective. And it says in verse 3 of John 1, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And did you ever see the word one in there? Well, it says, all things came to be through him, and apart from him, came to be not one thing. We have the word not one, and then we have the word one thing. Not even one thing. It's literally the way the Greek
reads.
Two
things were made.
Oh. Yeah. Not even one thing. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm a little slow sometimes picking up on jokes. Okay. So not even one thing. And he's talking about creation. He's just talking about creation in general and all the things that constitute creation. Look over in chapter 3. When you get there, turn to the end of the chapter down to verse 27.
You have people to interpret like that, though.
Oh, sure. I you guys have heard me say this. I still think that statement there in John 1:3, all things came into existence by him. It doesn't say were made. It's ginomai, came into being, and nothing came into being, not one thing apart from him. That tells you Jesus either made himself, which how does that happen, or he's the absolute creator of everything, and he's uncreated. Because how does something create itself? Anyway. It's such a strong, logically inconsistent point of that verse is so logically inconsistent with the idea that God the Son was produced in some way. So look at this, chapter 3 and verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive, now at least the ESV has it really clear, not even one thing, there it is, unless it is given him from heaven. And here he's talking about instruction or teaching. I'm just going to go through the rest of these, just mention some. In chapter 6, 22, it's used of one boat. They go, oh, there was only one boat here last night. So how in the world did Jesus get across? We saw the disciples leaving their boat, so how did Jesus get there? Because there was only one boat. One boat, one thing. Chapter 7, 21, Jesus says, I did one work. One work. And you're amazed in this. When they're questioning the blind man says, well, who this is, I don't know, but this one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see in that way. So one is always used of from when it's in the neuter, it's always really legitimately used of things or a thing in some way or another. On the other hand, when we have heis, it's used of in chapter 1, verse 40, one of two brothers. So one of the brothers in that way. So he's a brother. He's a person in that way. Chapter 6 and verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, or is it Philip? It's Philip. There Jesus asks one of the disciples in that way. In fact, chapter 6, if you look at the end of the chapter, oops, I'm going backwards too fast. Oh, I see what I did. The end of the chapter, chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus answered them. He's talking to his disciples. Well, we're just going to stick with the main points. Jesus answered, and he's talking about the disciples. Did I not choose you? And he's looking at all of these disciples, a plurality of disciples, the 12. And yet one, heis, not hen, but heis, one of you guys, is a devil, a slanderer, that would be Judas. And yet he chose him, fully knowing that he was one that would betray him in this way. It's used in chapter 50 that Nicodemus, he's one of the Pharisees, the leaders in John 8, after Jesus gets down and stoops and writes in the dust when they bring the woman caught in adultery, he's writing in the dust and it says they start from the oldest down to the youngest. One, heis, by one, heis. He uses it twice, referring to these individuals. So heis, the masculine form, is always what you're using when you're talking about people or people that are part of a group. Now, the reason that is important, in fact, here's the last one. This is the last one that I really want you to see. Turn with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and look at verse 16. Now, I think this one is really important because we have a singular, but it has a collective idea. verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Those were not people living in the Americas, as Mormons teach. Those are Gentiles. He had been ministering. Remember, his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he says, but I have other sheep, not of this fold, not of Israel. And he says, I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, heist, one flock, one shepherd in there. And he uses the heist form of shepherd, but the mia form with the flock in this case. Now, in this same chapter, look in verse 30 now. Chapter 10 and verse 30, we have this, and I want you to go back to, let's go to verse 28. He's talking about his sheep. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will absolutely never perish. No one will snatch them or seize them out of my hand. The Father, who has given all things to me, or given them to me, is greater than all, and absolutely no one is able to seize or to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one person? No. One thing. Now, what's the one thing based on the two previous verses? Well, just stick to the two verses before that. What did he say in the two verses before? Let's start with that. What's... Okay. 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 This is the way I would reason it. If you're talking. Okay. Verse 8. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Hand. It's hand that he's referring to. Now, what is hand an expression of? Leslie said it. Power. Now, if they have one power, then what does that also mean? It's what Josh said. See, Josh just jumped the gun on me. It does go down to the fact that they are one God. But it's not one person. They're not one person in that sense. What they do is they share one essence. There's something that they share that when the Father exercises power, that power isn't a different power than the Son exercises, and the power the Son exercises isn't different than the Father exercises. So the power they use to keep us secure, it's one, because they are one God with one essence. Now, if you keep that in mind then, and we go back over here to John chapter 17, so let's go back to John 17. And where we want to go in John 17 is we want to go to verse 21 first of all.
John 17 what?
21. See, the first time Jesus mentions this in this way is in verse 11. But he doesn't explain in verse 11 how it's going to be. But when he's praying in verse 20, and remember, the disciples are all sitting in on this prayer. I don't know how well attentive they are, but they're all listening to him pray while he's praying this before they leave the upper room. They're getting ready to depart and to go out, but they haven't left yet. And it says in his purpose of this, and I want to go back to verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only. That is just for these 11 guys that are here with me in this room. Remember, Judas had left before Jesus gave the command to love. He left after Jesus got done washing their feet, including Judas's, by the way. He says, and I do not ask then for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, right? We've all believed because we heard the word these guys heard, which then they passed on, that they may be one. So that means these guys, as well as those who believe through their word. That would be us. That they may be one. And this one, as we've been looking at in these other places in John, that in the neuter form, it's always referring to one thing. So the Father and the Son are not one person. He doesn't use heis. They're one thing. They're one essence. They're one power, one hand, one deity. And by deity, we're not talking about a person. We're talking about the nature of being God, because God is three persons. But deity is what those three persons are, and they're all together that way. And so he says here in verse 21, in order that they might all be one thing. In other words, he's not asking, Lord or Father, I want the church on earth to join hands and all be one together. Will we all hug each other in one big huddle in the middle and we all, oh. This is not what Jesus asked. If Jesus asked for that, by the way, that's never been the case. That's not been the nature of the church. Even in our own community. I know other people that are believers that we don't meet with. And we're not one, because as I've talked with them, they don't always agree with everything that I think. Oh, wait a second. Oh, they don't always agree with what the Bible teaches. Sometimes it is with what I think, and sometimes it's with what the Bible teaches. There is, obviously, I recognize there's a difference. Sometimes it's my opinion, and sometimes it's what the Bible says. And they may say the same thing about me. And why is that? Why isn't we all just go, oh, somebody teaches us the truth, and we all go, oh, yeah, that's the truth, that's the truth. And all Christians always agree the minute the truth is taught. Why is it that we don't always agree? Why is it we stubbornly cling to our opinions? I never have that problem, but I know you guys do. No, I struggle with it too. We have opinions. And not just opinions about specifically what the Bible says just in general teaching, but sometimes we struggle with what the Bible says about what God wants us to do. Us to do this? Does he want us to do that? So it's one thing. What is that one thing? Well, notice what he says. In order that they might be one, even as you, Father, now notice this, you in me and I in you. In other words, the oneness that the Father and Son share is not that here's the Father over here and here's the Son, but the Father and Son are like this. It's fancy word that we use is it's like an interpenetrating oneness, but that even isn't even really good. I don't know that that's really what he's saying at. The fact that he's saying, I'm in you and you're in me, he's saying, this essence that we have, it's all the same. My essence, my nature isn't distinct from yours. It's all one. And so it's this full relationship that the Father and Son have. That only exists with believers. Well, we haven't got there yet, but we're going to see this. Did I miss my verse here? Oh, no, it's in verse 21. I just am missing it when I'm reading it here. In order that they might be one, even as you, Father, and me, and I in you. In order that they might be, notice this, in us, in order that they might be in us, in order that the world might believe that you sent me. And there is a textual problem in here as to whether it's in order that they might be one thing in us. But then it goes down and it says in verse 22, even as I have given the glory you have given to me, I have given to them in order that they might be one, even as we are one. And the Father and Son are one. Not that they're together in purpose. They're not at odds. But the oneness that he's referring to, if we just stayed in the Gospel of John, is a oneness of essence, a oneness of the being in there. And so the oneness that he's asking for us is a oneness that exists only in Christ. And it's the fact that only in Christ is the body, or does the body exist. Body never exists down here on earth. There are Baptists that don't like that. There are Baptists I know that they do not believe in what they call the universal church. Because they say the only church that counts is the local church. And there's all kinds of doctrinal problems that arise when you do that. But they do that because they say a universal church is impractical. And a universal church is not impractical.
Because you've got one head.
That's exactly. If you have one head. In fact, this is an aside. I'm trying to think. I think this first turns me to 1 Corinthians 12. It might take me just a second to find this verse here. 1 Corinthians 12. And uh, verse 27, there it is. Okay. Verse 27 says, but you, and this is, some of these Baptists run to this and they look, see, look at this. Paul said, the Corinthians are the body of Christ. That's what it says. Now you are the body of Christ and your members individually, or each of you are members of it. So the Corinthians are the body of Christ. So what these group of Baptists teach is that each individual local assembly is a body of Christ, which means you have one head with all these little bodies hanging underneath. But what Paul actually says, and this is one of the places where the nuances of Greek are actually very helpful. There's not a definite article in front of the word body. And what he's saying is, you are a quality of body of Christ. In other words, you're like a sample of it. If you knew what the whole body of Christ was like, you'd look at this body and you'd go, it's the same kind of thing. But it's not the whole thing. But it's part of it. One of my professors used to say, and some of you have heard me use this illustration, which he used to use this one to death, but it's a good one. If you went down to the ocean and you put a bucket in there and you took it out and you took it and had it analyzed, they go, oh, this is water from the Pacific Ocean. Now, if you know something about the way the ocean works, the water in one part of the ocean might not be identical to the other, but generally you can say this is seawater. You don't have the Pacific Ocean, but you have a quality, a sample of that. And that's really the way a local church works. The local church is a sample of the whole, right? There is a whole, which all of us are a part of. Here's a practical application of understanding that there is this, what we call, for lack of a better term, universal body of Christ, universal church. Bible never uses that. That's a doctrinal term people have developed. But it's this one church of which all believers in the New Testament are a part of. Whether they ever go to a church, they're still a part of that if they're a believer in Jesus Christ. I've had to clarify that because I've had people going, well, I know people that haven't gone to church. So they're not part of that. I'm like, no, they're still part. If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're still part of the church. Okay. But the practicality of that is, as you move about, there's only one body. Yeah. The practicality of that is as you move about, no matter where you are, when you connect with other believers, you're connecting with people that are part of the same body of Christ. And God doesn't look at it indifferent and go, well, those guys down there, they don't have the name Baptist out front. I still remember her aunt years ago, after her aunt got saved, and said in church, I'm so glad that God finally helped us discover the Baptist church. And I just remember telling her, Joan, I said, you have to take each individual church on its own merits. I said that you can't go by the name out front, because there's churches with Baptists where there's probably not a single individual inside that's saved. And there's churches. Well, hey, when I grew up, because I was just thinking about this afternoon, I don't remember, something kind of spurred my memory. But when I grew up, the pastor at the Methodist church in the town I grew up with got in a long argument. He was teaching an adult education class at our public school, and my mom happened to be taking that class in the evenings. And she and another friend of hers got in a long discussion with the pastor, and that pastor told her in no uncertain terms, there is no way that anybody can go to heaven without being baptized with water. You have to be baptized with water, and he was pastor of the Methodist church. But the man, I don't know the current pastor down here well enough to know what she thinks, but the pastor that had been down here for years, I talked with him back when he was cutting meat for Gary down here. And he was really clear with the gospel, which shocked the socks off me. I was really pleasantly surprised, you know, where he was. But it's a reminder. God's used a lot of things like that over the years to remind me. He's got a lot of believers in a lot more places than I ever realized growing up. Anyway, all that to say is that wherever you go on a practical level, you have the potential to connect with other believers. That's not a small thing. That's a really big deal. Because selfishly, I don't ever want any of you to leave here. But you know what? God's plans might be for you to be someplace else before the rapture. And I have to know that God can take and connect you with believers in other places, and that we're not the be-all, end-all of what it means to be a church.
Yeah. Sunday, when we went down to see Wyatt and go to church with him, that church we went to had a very clear gospel. Very clear. I was thrilled to see that it's being proclaimed there, you know, and all the students that were there. It's very clear.
That's good. That's good. So, I think there's one other element in that that I just as a practical element, and we're not here to teach on all this tonight, but we are, because it's kind of, I think, the point that Paul's getting at, is that it's really easy when we run into believers that aren't quite like us to always hold them kind of at arm's length. It's like, I'll have fellowship with you this far, but no further. And the thing is if we do that, one of the things is we sometimes cut ourselves off from the opportunity of ever spending time with those people in such a way that, who knows, maybe if there's things I don't understand right, maybe God will straighten me out. And maybe if there's things they don't understand, maybe God will help them. And
I think it's almost a pride issue that I'm better than you.
What?
And that it,
what are you saying?
It's the body of Christ. Like, they can have qualities you don't have, and I have qualities you don't have. And if we love and we come together, we can grow each other. There's so many times where I see someone, I'm like, okay, you obviously don't understand a lot. And I've caught myself to be like, oh, well, I'm way up here. I understand so much more. And I'm like, God, there's so much pride in me. God, this person can teach me so much and teach me how to love them and teach me how to patiently go about this, or just teach me different aspects of the Christian life. And, yeah.
Yeah, Sunday afternoon we kind of touched on that just very briefly about what Paul had to say, that God doesn't show favorites. Doesn't show favorites, and that's a hard thing sometimes, because we go, well, aren't I God's A guy? You know, I've never been a team captain. I'm a team. No, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Does everybody understand what Jesus is asking for then here in John 17 when he says that they all might be one? In other words, he's not asking for functional oneness or functional unity. He's not saying that all the churches in Royal City, we all just close our doors and all meet in one other place and we can all hold hands. He's not asking us to do that necessarily. What he's saying is in terms of our existence, we are one thing in them, in the Father and in the Son. That's where the body of Christ exists. It exists in Christ, but because Christ is in the Father, as he indicated here, there's a oneness here. Now, let's go back to one of my favorite verses in John.
Kind of emphasizes the fact that the church couldn't have begun before the day of Pentecost. The church begins when God answers this prayer and brings believers into one unity. Mm-hmm. That didn't exist. If it had already existed, why would Christ have prayed for it and asked for it?
There you go. Turn back to John again. And turn to John 14. And this is one of my favorite verses, especially for demonstrating something about who we are in Christ. John 14 and verse 20, in that day, and that day, if you went back in the verses, is the day that the Father would send the Spirit. In that day, you will experientially know that I am in the Father and you are in me. And then the last part is, and I in you. But that first part, I'm in the Father and you are in me. So if we're in Christ, and Christ is in the Father as he looks at this, we're also in the Father. He doesn't state it quite as straightforward as he does in the prayer in John 17. But he's getting there. And he's actually going to let Paul kind of break that open a little bit further. But as he said in John 17, I'm in you and you're in me. And then he said, and that they might be then one thing in us. See, because the Father and Son are in each other, as he says, and we're in them. He actually can see us as one, which is interesting because we call it the body of Christ, but the body of Christ does not exist just in Christ. It exists in Christ and in the Father. Now, I want to go to another passage that says this, although this is a really butchered passage, and we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. And I am not going to try to explain everything in this passage tonight. And I realize, I don't think anybody but maybe Gary and Josh have a Bible here. In fact, I'm going to read it out of my ESV that I have, but none of your Bibles are going to represent this verse well. This verse has a huge textual problem. That is, there are so many, you got to see the apparatus on this verse. It doesn't alter, one of the things we're going to be talking about on Sunday mornings down the road is, there are a lot of variations among a number of Greek texts, but none of them really alter or turn any key doctrines on their head. Okay, you never have any any textual problems that say you're saved by grace. Oh no, you're all saved by works. We don't have any problems like that. We've got passages that say it was Paul and Barnabas. No, it was Barnabas and Paul. They flip names around, things like that. But this is one that has a doctrinal issue, but you can get this doctrine from other passages. So it's not like if you don't have this verse, you're stuck out to sea. ESV says that their hearts, this is what, Colossians 2, verse 2, I'm sorry. And he says that this is what he, verse 1 says, this is the struggle that he says, I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. And by that, we take that Paul had never actually personally met most of the Colossians. He met at least their teacher. And so he says in verse 2, that there, that is you guys and the Laodiceans, that their hearts might be encouraged, that their hearts might be knit together in love. And then we have, most of your Bibles say, to reach the riches of full assurance. I don't think that's what it is. I think that this word that's translated to, I would take this to be what we call a causal ice. I would say, because of the riches of full assurance. It's because of that there's a wealth of knowledge and the full assurance that you are fully supported and that there's not a one of you that's out there tottering from God's point of view. And secondly, and because of the understanding of having this understanding of the knowledge of, this is the way the ESV reads, God's mystery, which is Christ. That's the way the ESV translates it. Other versions may have different translations. But let me, I've got to pull up my other Greek text here. Right here. Family number 35. Greek text family number 35, which is part of the majority text. And it says this last part, unto a full experiential knowledge of the mystery of the God, even Father, and the Christ. There's an and in there. Now, there's a lot of variations in this verse, and I've looked at a lot of these variations. I put them together, and I really keep coming back to this. I don't know how you would ever get this version of the Greek text out of it if it started out the way it's rendered in the ESV. But I could see how people would drop things out going, what? I could see how they do that. What he's telling them, it's essentially what we were saying here earlier and what Jesus was looking for earlier in John 17. And it's a practicality of knowing that you're in the Father and in Christ. Not, oh, I'm in the Father and I'm in Christ. It's that the Father and Christ are like this and I'm in them together. And so what he says in this verse is, this will encourage your hearts. Hearts are, remember, where you do what? You make decisions, and you're going to make decisions that are going to affect the way you interact with other people, and that's a big issue in the book of Colossians, how you interact with other believers. So he says that might encourage their hearts being knit together. What's one of the ways that you guys can actually have your hearts knit together so that you're not going, well, we should do it this way. No, we should do it that way. Well, I don't like that, but I like this. What keeps a church from degenerating into conflicting opinions and wishes? This mystery, this truth right here. This will knit your hearts together so that rather than trying to fight against everybody all the time, you're going, ah. And he says, and it also happens because of the full assurance that is involved, that involves an understanding. In other words, if you come into this thinking that there's some believers that, Josh over there, we're not so sure, he might or might not make it. Jim's okay. Because Jim fits what I think we ought to be. Josh, oh, I don't know. You do that if you have that kind of a mentality? That doesn't contribute to knitting your hearts together in any way, or helping believers get along, if that's the way you relate to other believers. Third thing he then says, and a full experiential knowledge of the mystery. Now, what is this mystery? So mystery means this was a new truth. Now, what makes it new? Because you'd say, well, Jesus talked about us being in the Father and in the Son in John 17. So how is this new? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says that we're in God the Father and in Christ. So how is this new? This adds something that you didn't know about before, and that is, it's not just God the Father and Christ, it's God the Father and the Christ. The Christ is the one new man with Jesus Christ as the head. That is a new truth. In fact, Paul actually calls that a mystery over in Ephesians chapter 3. He says the Christ was a mystery. Christ told people, told his disciples they were going to be in him, but he didn't explain what that was going to look like. The Apostle Paul was the one God used to explain that, what that was. And once he did that, he tells them in chapter 3, it's not just that you're in Christ, but because you're in Christ, you all together form one new man because Christ is the head. And what he tells them is if you stop in your situation and all the things that are rambling around in the way you get along with other people in your church or whoever you happen to be assembling with at that moment in time, maybe you're not together with the people you're in church. Maybe you go visit another church for a weekend, or you're seeing other friends, or you get together in another group for Bible study. And those people are over here, and they're kind, and there's some, but they're believers, but some of the things they're saying are, one of the things that you can do, and it helps if they do it too, is for you to realize we're all together in the Father and in the Christ. We're all part of the body with Christ as the head. Together, we're all one. You know, if you're thinking that and they're thinking that, that'll knit your hearts together. By my experience, it even kind of puts out the fires that go on sometimes when people are getting kind of hackles raised over differences in what they think about certain things. And I think it puts us, because you are thinking about who you are in Christ in that way and who other people are, puts you in a teachable place. So that, as Faye was saying, if there's something that God needs to correct in your understanding, you are potentially correctable then. And that other person is potentially correctable. There's a real practicality, practical unity that comes from knowing you're in the Father and in the Christ. All of us together like this. Jesus simply said that we would be one thing in him and in the Father, or in the Father and in him, however you want to look at that. And we are. We're one body in Christ. God sees us that. From God's point of view, the body of Christ, he sees it as complete. He sees it as finished. He sees it as perfect. Even though down here, we sang that song a couple weeks ago that Josh had, when the church is one foundation, and it says down here, torn by schisms and such, and some of the things. And it does. The church has been divided. It is a sad thing. It's hard to watch the way Christians struggle to get along with each other in different things. And I sometimes feel like the bad guy, because there's been different things that have happened in our community at times. And somebody says something and I'm like, well, you know, we really ought to teach this. And people are going, why can't you just let it be? And I struggle sometimes with, like, what do I say and what do I not say, you know, on some things. Because I'm like, that's actually kind of a really big deal. That's not a little minor thing in my book. They look at it and they're going, I don't really care. Okay, like, well, you ought to. But, you know, it's a struggle sometimes to do that. But God, I can be honest, as I set my mind on this reality, it does a lot. God does a lot to calm me down and actually give me peace and help me to be kind in those situations, because those are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go back as we close then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we started tonight, as he's just talking to this group at the outset here. Oh, we're not done. We've got another thing we've got to tie in here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, then, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he hasn't had the time to kind of build the background so that he can just say that you're in Christ and they automatically know. So he has to review with them both of these realities. Because if they remember both these realities, it's going to help bring about a unity in this church. And I think that's one of the things Paul was concerned about, was a unity among these believers. because he's afraid, I got run out of town a little too fast, and I'm afraid what the tempter might do with you guys, and it might cause you people to split and run in different directions or break up from each other. Let's go back to John 17, though. I want to look at one thing that I want really clear on this, as I skipped over it back there. There is a value to having notes, because I did see this here in my notes. John chapter 17, and there's a couple things that he, look with me at verse 21, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And this is one of the things that people say, see right there. It's so that the world can see. So in other words, we are a testimony that the world's going to witness, and this is the way the world's going to get saved. This is the way people read this. Let's keep going. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they might become perfect in one, or mature in one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Notice, it doesn't say that you love the world, that you love them. These people that I'm talking about here, that you love them even as you loved me. Now, when is the world going to know that God loved us in the same way that he had a love for the Son? Turn to Book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3. This is the church at Philadelphia. This is a small church. I wish that everything he says about this church were true of us. We're small. I don't know that everything else he says about this church is particularly true of us. But as he's talking about them, he says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power. In other words, that's not a criticism. He's just, you just don't have a lot of strength. So I open the door for you. That's a nice thing. If that's a criticism, he'd say, well, I'm not going to give you an open door. You guys don't have any. Get some strength, guys. And you know the importance of that statement right there? It's the fact you don't have to be big to get stuff done for God. You just have to do it God's way. And you can be small. You can be insignificant from the world's point of view. But God sets doors before you, and nobody can do anything about it. They can't shut it. There's other times he says, I shut the door, nobody opens it either, which is contrary to what a lot of people in churches think today, that we get a lot of people together, we can get a lot of stuff done for God, because they think that it's about strength in numbers. It's never strength in numbers. Scripture says it's strength in weakness, always strength in weakness. It's the way God works. If it's strength in numbers, that means what? That it's about us, not about God. It's strength in weakness. It's about God. We've got too many other verses that say that. Now, he keeps on going. He says, and I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept or guarded my word. You have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but they lie. Now, who are those people? They're law keepers. They're people that think that we're supposed to be under law today. They probably name the name of Christ and probably claim to be Christians in some way. But they base their salvation and they base everything about their lifestyle on law. And they claim to be Jews, but they're not. And he calls them not a synagogue, a synagogue of Satan. Satan's leading them astray. He says, I'm going to make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them come, and they will bow down before your feet, and they will, got to get this, I'm going to look at this in the Greek, make sure I'm reading this right, and they will experientially know that I have loved you. When does the world know? Now this is one particular church in one situation, but on a larger scale, when does the world know that he loved us like the Father loved? Now, he said that I loved you, but when did they know that the Father loved? Same situation. Because picture it. This is the great white throne. You and I aren't being judged. We have been with Christ for 1,007 years at least. And the dead are raised to be judged at the great white throne. And as they're being judged, you and I are Christ's bride that stand with him while he is judging them. And as they come up before the throne to be judged, they're going to look up there and behold, and they're going to see these people. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out on this. I don't know that God's going to do this. I don't think they're just going to generally see a crowd. In my opinion, and this is purely opinion, this is not based on anything that I can absolutely say from the text. But if there are people that I have perhaps shared the gospel with and they have denied that fact and they've said, no, that can't be the way it is. Can't be that. Maybe they're not so verbal. Maybe they just walk away going, nut job. But they're going, talk to you later, Tim. Nut job. Or how can that guy be so arrogant as to say that's the only way? Whatever it might be. I think they're actually in that crowd. I don't know how God would make it possible. I think they're actually going to see people. Because the significance of that statement is that they're going to have to be able to see and identify people that actually they knew in life that they did not think God could have loved. Because we weren't good enough. Well, that's exactly the point of God's grace and his plan of salvation. I wasn't good enough. I wasn't even a stretch good enough. And those people are going to know that. Now, again, I'm sticking my neck out, but I don't know how else to make sense of this. They're not just looking at this big, huge general crowd, and I'm one face out of millions of believers up there. And, you know, is that Tim? No, that's that other guy, that redhead guy that used to be around Tim once in a while. Picking a job, you know. You get my point, what I'm saying? I'm just saying, I think if they can actually see us among that crowd, they're going to know, wow, and they're up there with him while I'm standing down here being judged because I rejected the very message that was shared with me, maybe by that individual. I don't think, I'm not doing that to go, ha ha, see, I told you. It's not that. The point is for them to realize that he loved me, that he loved us. Is when they stand there to be judged and they're not the objects of his love. He loved them when he sent his son. They've rejected that love. John 3:16 is something he did in the past. He's not loving the world now. He completely loved them in sending the son. And they snub his love, that example of love. I am not just an object of his love at one point in time. I continue to be an object of his love in many things that he does on our behalf. And I will continue to be out there into the future at this moment. Jim.
He tells us that we're going to judge angels and that we're going to judge the world. And he doesn't define what that entails. And we usually think of judgment as one sitting in a place of judgment, giving condemnation or something to an individual in front of us. But your very presence in a location can be an aspect of judgment in that capacity. The fact that they see you in God's presence, they had interaction with you. They knew what, like you're saying, what your life stood for, what your testimony was, and they rejected that. Your very presence there proves that you're right, and that very presence there can be an aspect of that judgment. I'm not saying that's the totality of it, but I'm saying that is a potential of playing into that. Mm-hmm. I think that we will have face-to-face judgment in some aspects, too, personally. That's just my opinion, sure. But I could see where that would fit into that idea, too.
Anyway. I think it really interesting opening to this letter to tell them you're in the Father, you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody have a question, comment, something to add here at the end? Like I said, I don't think we're going to just go one verse a night. But I think that opening verse is really a loaded verse. So I wanted to take time to understand that. If you don't understand that verse when we get into chapter 2, I think it'll make it harder to understand the significance of what Paul's going to talk about in chapter 2. So.